Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you so much that we can worship you, that we have this amazing just relationship with you. And God, we ask that you today would just minister and speak to our hearts powerfully, that you would do a work in our lives and in this place today that would be lasting. Lord, I also want to pray for this little girl, Cadence Hunter. Lord, you know her situation, and I just ask that you would touch her and that you would heal her, that she wouldn't need surgery, that you would just do a work of healing by the power of your Holy Spirit on her body. And we ask these things today in Jesus' name, amen. Good luck. I'm sure that you have heard that saying before. And if you haven't, maybe you have said that before. Good luck. It's the idea that success or failure apparently is brought on by chance. The more that you study the Bible, the more that you begin to realize that there is no such thing as luck. The things that take place in our lives take place according to what we would call the providence of God. And God's hand of providence is the acknowledgement and the belief that God is at work in the everyday affairs of life. That God is at work in the everyday details of normal people, of ordinary people like you and me. You see, our tendency, if you're like me, your tendency is to think that God is only interested in big things, kings and presidents and nations and maybe a few famous Christians that he, you know, is sort of tapped into. But that view is one that makes God small and distant. When in reality, God is big enough to take care of all of those things, that he can oversee and have his hand on the conflict happening in Israel right now, and he can be very, very acquainted and involved in what is happening in your life, that he cares enough to be involved in the day-to-day affairs of people like us. Well, we'll see that today in our story as it unfolds. Now, if you're visiting with us or you weren't here last weekend, we began a series of studies in the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's a short masterpiece of a book that is full of both practical and doctrinal truth. And if you're joining us today as we head into chapter 2, you might have, you know, feel a little bit like you're walking in on the beginning or the middle of a movie, I should say. And so I want to briefly bring you up to speed. Last week we looked at chapter 1, and this is a story written long ago, but it's a real story involving real people in real situations. And it took place in a real part of the world, a part of the world that is still there today. It's a city called Bethlehem. Over in Israel. In fact, with the events and everything happening in Israel right now, I mean, I was a little bit tempted to spend the day looking at, you know, the prophetic picture. We're not going to do that. I think it's a little bit premature, but I do want to encourage you, Bible students, keep your eye on Turkey, keep your eye on Iran, because this could be the setting the stage for Ezekiel chapter 38. You can read that on your own and to find out what I'm talking about, but it's very, very interesting. But this story, we're going to do Ruth, and this story takes place in Bethlehem. We're familiar with that because of the Christmas story. You know, we read of the shepherds in the fields and the angelic choir and the innkeeper who told Joseph there was no room and the baby Jesus there in the manger scene and the little drummer boy, and you know, a little test there. There is no little drummer boy, okay, in the Christmas story in the Bible. There's no little guy playing the drum. Some of you are going, really? I thought there was. You know, no, there's no little drummer boy. But we're familiar with Bethlehem, three wise men, all of that. But I want you to understand, you know, we're heading into Christmas, and the story begins right here in the book of Ruth. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Let me give you a little background on the characters. We saw last week that the time frame of this story is given to us in verse 1 of chapter 1, that it was in the time of the judges. And what's significant about that is that the time of the judges was marked by rebellion and anarchy and idolatry. And as a result of that, God sends a famine to the land of Israel as a judgment. We know that it's judgment because 60 miles away in Moab, there's plenty of food. Now, we saw in our study last week in chapter 1 that it really revolved around a series of decisions. A man by the name of Elimelech, his name means God is king, was living there in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem means house of bread. Judah means praise. And so Elimelech is living in the house of bread and the place of praise, but there's a famine happening there. And so he decides, rather than trust God in this time, rather than trust in the Lord that he's going to bring them through, he decides to take his family to Moab. And God said about Moab in Psalm 108, verse 9, that Moab is my washpot. Moab is my garbage can. Now, Elimelech, he's married to a woman by the name of Naomi. Her name means pleasant. They have two sons who have kind of cool Star Trek names, Malon and Chilion, but their names really aren't cool. Don't name your child this if you're pregnant. Malon means sick, and Chilion means pining or tired, and so I like to call them sick and tired, and you know, that's who their sons were. And they meet these two Moabite girls when they go down to Moab, and they get married to them. One's name is Orpah. Her name means fawn or graceful, and the other is Ruth. Her name means beauty. And if you're wondering how sick and tired end up with graceful and beauty, I just remind you, Billy Joel and Christie Brinkley. So it happens. So Elimelech went to Moab for a short reprieve, seeking just, you know, oh, there's family difficulty, there's food there. That short reprieve turns into 10 years. And that's always the way that it is with compromise. It's always the way it is with backsliding. It always ends up being longer than you thought and much more painful. While they were there, Elimelech dies. And his two sons die. Now, I ask you again the question, why did Elimelech take his family down to Moab? So they wouldn't die. But they died. And God is king always dies when we go to Moab. Something always dies when we find ourselves in the midst of compromise. Well, after Elimelech and his two boys die, we see another decision that takes place there in chapter 1. And that's when Naomi decides that she's going to go back home, that she's going to go back to Bethlehem. She's heard that God is blessing the land of Israel and there's bread again in Bethlehem. And so this prodigal daughter makes her decision to return and go back to where she belongs. She has come to her senses. And Naomi encourages her daughters-in-laws to stay in Moab. Now, Orpah decides that's a good idea, and she stays and fades off the pages of Scripture, never to be seen from again. But Ruth says, no, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. And then we have this incredible statement, speech that she makes that gets repeated at weddings today. Look at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. She says, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also. So if anything but death parts you and me. Amazing statement. And so Ruth and Naomi journey back together. And when they get to Bethlehem, we noted at the very end of the story there in chapter 1, it says in verse 19 that the city was excited. Literally, there was a roar. Naomi, this prodigal daughter, has come home, and they're excited. There's a roar. There's a sense of just like, this is awesome. And I mentioned that's heaven's reaction all the time to when a prodigal comes home. And that should be our reaction. Last week in both of our morning services, we saw about 25, maybe 30 people come forward to admit, hey, I'm a prodigal and I want to get right with God. And we roared, and we should. We should be excited to see God moving in that way. Well, Naomi, as she's coming home, they say to her, Naomi, is that you? mean, it's been 10 years. The world has beat her up a little bit. And she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Pleasant. Call me Mara. Because God has dealt bitterly with me. And that's her outlook at that particular moment. It'll change. But she's realizing that her life has been under the chastening hand of God. And so that's a brief synopsis of what we covered last time and kind of bring you up to speed in the story. If you missed it, I really encourage you to go online or go to our iTunes page and listen to it. This is an amazing, amazing story. But as chapter 2 begins, the narrator pauses for a moment in the story to introduce to us a new character, a guy by the name of Boaz. Look at verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Now pause there for a moment. If you're not familiar with this story right away, you're wondering what part, what role is this guy going to play in the story? We're told a few things here about him. The first is that he is a relative. And the word relative is the word kinsman. Or in Hebrew, it's the word goel. Let me hear you say goel. Goel. It's a great word. It's a word that is translated 66 or 68 times in the Old Testament, either redeem or redeemer. And in Numbers chapter 25, as well as in Leviticus chapter 25, we read about something that was called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee took place every 50 years in Israel, and we're told that every 50 years in the Year of Jubilee, that all properties that were purchased by wealthy individuals during hard times would revert back to their original owner. You know, the bank repos your house, and 50 years go by and say, okay, you get your house back. You know, that was kind of the idea. And in the Year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled. It was God's way of safeguarding against greed and friction between those who were wealthy and those who were poor. It was also his way of really safeguarding between any individual being able to kind of create a monopoly there in Israel. But the problem was 50 years was a long time to wait to be without your land, especially if you were a farmer. And so the Lord made another provision. It was called the kinsman redeemer. And the idea was this: the closest kinsman in your family had the right at any time to buy back that property that had been lost through bankruptcy, poor business practices, or mismanagement. Such a person, that kinsman redeemer, was called the goel. Now, there were three criteria for being the kinsman redeemer. Number one, he had to be the nearest kinsman. Number two, he had to be able, in other words, financially, he had to be able to, you know, buy the property, he had to be able to afford it. And number three, he had to be willing. Well, right here in verse 1, we see that Boaz fits two of the criteria. He is a kinsman, although we'll find out as we continue in chapter 2 that he's not the closest of the kinsmen, which is going to cause a little bit of problems. He is able because we're told here that he's a man of wealth. And that phrase means several things. It's interpreted in the Bible, man of wealth, to be a man of war in the sense that he's a fighter, and we'll see that character in him, that he's willing to fight for something that he wants. He's a man of wealth in the sense that he has a good business, that he's a man of means, and he's a man of wherewithal, that he's a man who gets things done. That's Boaz. That's what we're going to see about him. The name Boaz means standing in strength. And indeed, Boaz stood in strength. He stood in the tough times of the famine. He stood true in the time of filth, in the time of the judges when it said that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Boaz was a guy who was faithful to the Lord, that he remained faithful. In fact, Boaz is such an impressive man that his great-great-grandson, Solomon, when he built the temple and they were placing these two pillars in the temple that were going to hold up the building, he names one of them Boaz because pillars are symbols of strength. So the narrator, right at the beginning, gives us this inclination here. This, he introduces us, little pause in the story of this man Boaz. And again, if you're reading this for the first time, you're wondering, okay, what role is he going to play? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to find that out. But for the remainder of our time today, I want us to see an illustration in the first three verses of this story that really speak to us of the providential hand of God and how the providential hand of God works in the everyday affairs and actions of our lives. Let's pick it up in verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she, being Naomi, said to her, "Go, my daughter." And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now I want you to pause here for a minute. Let's put ourselves in Ruth's shoes. Imagine waking up for the first time in Bethlehem. I wonder if Ruth, if it took a few minutes. You know, she's had a long journey, and I wonder if she's trying to, like, you know, where am I? You ever had that happen? I've had that happen several times on mission trips. You know, you travel all day. You know, it's 30, 35 hours of traveling. You're just exhausted. You know, your head hits the pillow. You're out. You wake up in the morning, and it's like, you know, you're looking at, like, where am I? And it just takes a few minutes. Oh, yeah, I'm in Africa, or I'm in, you know, Hungary, or whatever. I had one time, I freaked out because I woke up, and there was this hand on my face, and I couldn't move it. I'm like, what is going on? Where am I? What's going on? And what happened was, I had fell asleep like this, and my arm was completely asleep, and I'm pulling on my hand, you know? And I wonder if Ruth just, like, wakes up, and she's like, where am I? You know, what is going on? What is this? And then she realizes, oh, okay, I'm in Bethlehem. And she has come intending on settling in a normal, ordinary life. I want you to understand this. I mean, we know the story. We know what happens to her, but that was not on her mind. She's coming thinking, you know, there's no visions of grandeur here. She's coming and thinking, you know, life's going to be hard. Two widows, they have nothing. They don't know where they're going to live. They're probably staying in somebody's guest house. But Ruth determined, I need to be with Naomi. And on this day when she wakes up, Ruth determines, I need to do something to help us. I need to be resourceful. So I'm going out into the fields today. And you see, this is often, I want you to catch this, this is often the first step in discovering the will of God for your life. A decision to be resourceful. A decision to do what's right in front of you. So Ruth gets out of bed, and she comes, and she finds Naomi sitting at the kitchen table having a cup of coffee. Total conjecture here, but no doubt Naomi, I mean, she's looking sad. She's wondering, you know, what have I done? Why am I here? What are Ruth and I going to do? How are we going to make it? And Ruth says to her in verse 2, notice again, she says, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." You see, harvest time in a rural community, it was exciting. I mean, they had waited like 9 months for that crop to come in, and now it's ready to be harvested, and it was an exciting time. I mean, they were ready to work because it meant cash, and it meant food, and it meant nourishment, and it meant provision. And imagine, after going through several years of famine, what every harvest time after that would be to these people, that it was just a sense of, like, you know, man, we're fortunate. And what's interesting, in Leviticus chapter 19, as well as in chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, God made a provision for the poor that took place during the time of harvest. And this is where we get to see the compassionate heart of God toward those who are needy, toward those who are poor, toward those who are in need. And what God had set up was this, that when the reapers would go out to gather the harvest, whatever was left behind by the reapers, the poor could come behind them and pick it up for themselves. And God made it very clear that the reapers were not to go back and circle back and cover a second time. It was so the poor people could come behind them, so that they could be nourished and fed. It was an opportunity for those who had been blessed to bless those who were less fortunate. But I do want you to notice in that picture, in that scenario that God set up, that the provision for the poor involved endeavor. That those who were poor and needy had to be willing to work. That the harvesters were not standing outside the field with buckets of grain so that the poor could just walk up and take what they needed out of the bucket. No, they created an opportunity for those who were willing to work for their provision to be provided for. So that concept that we see today, will work for food, is actually biblical if somebody's willing to actually do that. You know, Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." And God is ingenious in what he does to care for the poor here in the Bible. As he sets up this system where, listen, the poor are not demeaned by being forced to take a handout. No, God sets up a system that gave them the opportunity to be resourceful and therefore maintain their dignity rather than to be demeaned. And the poor could be provided for to the degree that they were willing to work. Well, somehow Ruth has heard of this system. So Ruth takes initiative. She's not looking to Naomi to give something to her. She's taking initiative. She's not looking for Naomi to provide for her. She's not expecting Naomi to go out in the field with her. She realizes that at Naomi's age, that really wouldn't be possible. She has committed herself to taking care of Naomi. And so Ruth, she's willing here to be ostracized as a foreigner. She's willing to risk sexual abuse at the hands of the male laborers in order to fulfill an obligation that she made to Naomi, that when she said, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God, and where you go, I will go, and where you die, I will die." When she said all of that, it wasn't just pretty prose. It meant something to her. And so she wakes up on this day and she decides, "I need to do something to help us." Ruth wasn't going to sit around waiting for God to drop a package out of the sky, nor was she waiting around for some audible voice. She's taking initiative and doing what she can and trusting God to lead her. And in this, we have some insight in how we can discover the will of God. Now, I want to say this. It always involves prayer. That's a given. Discovering God's will always involves prayer. It always involves you coming to him, God. You know, James says, anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And it always involves that. But we see here in the story of Ruth, four practical things that I think are involved in discovering the will of God. Number one is common sense. Common sense said to Ruth, "I need to do something. Can't just sit here. Can't just lay here." Number two, careful thinking. Okay, I need to do something. What can I do? Well, they have this program for gleaning. They have this program for gathering. And so, I need to do that. It's the person who says, "You know what? I need to get a job. I need to go out and I need to knock on some doors. I need to do that." So common sense, careful thinking, that led to sensible action. She says, "I will go out into the fields and hope to find favor." You ever heard that saying that it's easier to steer a moving car? That's true. That's biblical in a sense. You know, sometimes you ever try to turn your car, you know, when it's parked and the engine's off. It's hard. But you get it going, and sometimes God's just waiting for us to get going. There's that scripture that says that he led them in the way, and I love that. It's the idea, God, we're going forth, we're doing what you put before us, and we're trusting that you're going to lead us in the way, doing the obvious. So common sense, plus careful thinking, plus sensible action, and number four, sound advice. Ruth asked Naomi, should I do this? And Naomi said, yes, go, my daughter. She sought the advice of somebody who was close to her, who loved her. And you know, we could discover the will of God the same way. Common sense, plus careful thinking, plus sensible actions, and by listening to the sound advice of those who love us the most. So Naomi's response, she said to her, go, my daughter. Now, I detect a little bit of regret here in Naomi's voice, a little bit of sorrow. I think as she says that Naomi's thinking to herself, I wish it wasn't this way. And Ruth, I wish I had something to give to you. I wish it was different. Because what Ruth is about to do, it's the equivalent of going out and in our day and age, it's gathering aluminum cans, you know? That's what she's doing here. But Naomi is also appreciative of Ruth wanting to take responsibility. And I think it's a great little picture here for those of us who are parents, especially as our kids get older, to look to encourage them in this way. And so Ruth goes out. In verse 2, she goes out hoping to find favor. And then in verse 10, we'll see, you know, next week that she'll ask the question, why have I found favor? And then in verse 13, she'll ask, may I continue to find favor? And then in verses 19 through 23, she's overwhelmed by the fact that she has found favor. God is blessing. But verse 3 is the most intriguing to me, and I want you to look at it again. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Note that phrase one more time. And she happened to come. She happened to come. Just so happened, we would say. Now, we read that, and we think that it means that she just kind of stumbled upon. We might say she got lucky. It was coincidence. Someone might say, as luck would have it, she just stumbled upon. And the writer is making it very clear to us, this is why he uses this phrase, that unbeknownst at this time to both of these women, she ends up in the field of Boaz, this kinsman redeemer. And what at first glance looks like it's chance, as the story goes on, we discover that it is the providential hand of God working in the lives of ordinary people. You know, there are so many things in our lives that we can look at and think, oh, that just so happened. Oh, that was a coincidence. You have to go to college, you have three choices, and you look at it all and you decide, I'm going to this one. And while you're there, you end up meeting the person that's going to be your spouse. Just coincidence. You're going on a flight on a plane, and if you're like me, I mean, I get online and I pick my seat and I want to sit, you know, up towards the front and you know, on the aisle. And so I go online and I pick that seat and I'm meticulous about that seat and I'm thinking only of my own care and comfort and I can get off that plane quicker than anybody else. You know, that's all I'm thinking about. And I end up sitting next to somebody that just really, really needs to hear about Jesus. Or is going through this crazy thing in their life, and you know, we end up talking and it turns into a, you know, 3-hour counseling appointment there, you know, on the plane. And I realized that was God. God setting that up. God is always doing this. I think about how I met my wife Denise. I mean, I get hired here as a youth pastor. And one of the first things, you know, as they come down is we're going to go have a family camp up in the mountains at Twin Peaks, and that's where the Bible college used to be. My wife, Denise, had just finished the Bible college there, and she just so happened to, you know, decided to stay the summer there and help in the kitchen and work in the, you know, Bible college and there on the campus. And so I end up, you know, coming up, and the first day of the camp, we're doing a combined camp with Calvary Costa Mesa, and a couple people from Costa Mesa come up to me and they're like, you know, I'm working with the junior high and high schoolers, and how come you don't have anybody to do worship? How come you don't have anybody to do music? And I wanted to say, because I can't sing and play, you know? I can throw a football or a baseball or shoot a basketball, and I'm learning how to teach the Bible, but I can't do that. I didn't. I said, I'm sorry, you know, and it just so happened that day, a gal I knew from Costa Mesa just happened to be on the mountain, just happened to decide to stop at the retreat center for something. I saw her and I said, hey, if you, you know, see one of the guys down the hill, you know, at Costa Mesa, because I just had come from there. I just was there 2 weeks ago after serving 4 years in that high school ministry. And I was like, hey, if you see one of the guys that leads worship, they have time this week, send them up here. Okay. Well, Patty just so happened to know Denise a little bit, knew that she played guitar, knew that she sang, and so she went to Denise and said, hey, do you want to, you know, help my friend here? And she was like, sure, I'll do that. So Denise comes, and she starts, you know, helping with the kids that very first day, and I'll never forget this. I mean, it was one of those things that after we had, you know, worked with the kids, and Denise and I were sitting down, I was just kind of introducing myself to her, and prior to this, for about 8 months, I had been dating this girl at Costa Mesa that I thought I was going to marry. Her name was Sue, and she was also worked in the high school ministry there, and great gal. But as I prayed about my relationship with Sue, God, what's your will? I sensed God saying to me every single time, she's not the one. I just want you to be friends. And oh, I didn't want to hear that. Because I thought she was the one. I'm thinking, God, you know, come on, I know what's right, you know, here. And so the very first conversation I have with Denise, you know, we're sitting down and just kind of talking, oh, I just got this job. I just went on staff at, you know, Vista, and I was at Costa Mesa. And then I went into, and I was like, you know, and I have this girl that I've been dating, and you know, I think we're going to get married. And then I said this, I said, but, you know, it's really weird, is I've been feeling, just sensing, like God's been telling me that she's not the one and we're just supposed to be friends. As soon as I said that, I thought this, why am I telling this complete stranger the most intimate details of my life right now? And Denise said to me, she goes, well, here's what I would tell you. I would tell you that, you know, to really find out what God's saying and then do it. Because she said, you know, I was actually engaged once to this guy, and I knew it wasn't the Lord, and I waited a long time. I broke it off. I broke his heart, you know, and she's so mean. And and so I'm like listening to this. I'm going, this is weird, you know. And I stepped away. The next day, my youth pastor at Costa Mesa, Richard Cimino, comes up, and he was going to come up, teach on Tuesday, teach on Wednesday, go back home for high school group on Wednesday night, come back on Thursday, and his wife really didn't want him to go back down on Wednesday, and so he said to me, he said, Rob, hey, Ral doesn't want me to go down. Would you go down and lead the high school group? I'm thinking, oh, yeah, no problem. They were just watching a movie anyway, you know. It was a Josh McDowell thing, Evidence for Your Faith. It was supposed to be on, you know, fulfillment of prophecy. And so I'm like, great. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, I'll get to see Sue. And so I drive down the mountain. And that night, we're watching this movie. And right in the middle of it, just so happened, Josh McDowell tells this story about how he was dating this gal who everybody was telling him, she's the perfect pastor's wife, and when are you going to marry her? And God was telling him, she's not the one. And he waited and waited, and then finally he breaks up with her and just broke her heart. And I'm watching this, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not supposed to be here. I'm supposed to be on the mountain, and this is supposed to be about prophecy. Why is he talking about dating? And afterwards, Sue and I go out for coffee, and we're talking, and I said, so what'd you think of the movie? And she says, oh, that was good. She goes, it made me think about me and you. Really? How? And she said, well, she goes, Rob, I just want to tell you this. If God ever told you that we are not supposed to be together, would just ask that you would not wait like Josh did, but you would tell me right away. I started bawling, you know. I'm like, I've been feeling like this for 3 months, and I'm so sorry. And so we broke up that night. I drive back up the mountain, and my head's spinning, you know, like, what in the world is going on? And the next day, you know, Denise says, you know, how'd it go down the mountain? And I said, oh, it was great. And then I just kind of blurted out, I broke up with Sue last night. She was in a relationship at that same time that God was telling her on the mountain there, this isn't for you. My obedience spurred her the very next day to break up with this guy. Well, 2 weeks later, I'm back home. And I'm actually visiting my parents up in Orange County, and I'm having breakfast, and my mom's asked me, hey, how'd that family camp go? And I'm telling her about it, you know, it's great, you know, it's really neat. And then I just said, this is all I said, okay? So yeah, and I met this neat girl from Oregon who, you know, played guitar, helped lead worship with the kids. And my mom, and those of you who know my mom will really appreciate this because I'm her firstborn and she's so protective. My mom says to me, she says, you know, if things don't work out with you and Sue, I think you're going to marry that girl. What? Now, in years past, if my mom ever said something like that, I mean, I would run. I mean, my attitude would be like, you know, okay, just because she said that, I'm not doing that, you know? But I'd really come to learn that my mom hears from God. So God has got my attention in this. I found out way later when Denise and I were engaged, her mom told her the same thing. It's crazy, you know? That's the hand of God. Moving through just things that were like, oh yeah, just coincidence, just, you know, no. Listen, and my point was this, neither one of us were just sitting around going, I want to be married, God, show me the one. Single ladies, listen, if somebody ever walks up to you and says, God told me, somebody, especially you don't know, God told me that you're the one, run. And come find one of the pastors here and tell us, you know, hey, that guy just said this to me so that, you know, we've had to throw guys out of here because they were predators. They were praying, not praying for, but praying on single gals, you know. Run, somebody tells you that. No, the providential hand of God moves as we are doing what is right in front of us. Making decisions, taking initiative. That's what Ruth is doing here. Now, understand, when I speak of the providential hand of God, I'm also speaking of two doctrines that must be held together because they are friends. And I want you to hear this. It's important. And that those two doctrines being that God is both sovereign and God is good. The Bible tells us in many places that God is sovereign, that he is Lord, which is a euphemism for sovereign. And the Bible says that God is sovereign, and that means that he is the highest authority, that he rules and he reigns, and that there is no one beyond God, that God is over Satan, he's over the demons, he's over life, he's over death, and he's over heaven and hell and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field, that God is in everything from the overarching grandiose rule of creation to the outcome of elections and the simplest daily events of our lives. God rules and reigns. God is over all. And God is the one who is the highest ultimate authority. God is sovereign. But the Bible also teaches us in many, many places, it reminds us that God is good. It speaks of the goodness of God. In fact, in God's own disclosure of himself to Moses on the mountain there in the book of Exodus, when he reveals himself to Moses and declares his name, God says this to Moses, I am slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness and mercy and forgiving of sin. Moses, I want you to know that I'm good. The Bible tells us that God is loving and he's patient and he's kind and he's merciful and he's compassionate. Now, some of you would say this, well, okay, if that's true, why is there so much evil in the world? Well, it's because Satan is bad, and demons are bad, and mankind, apart from Christ, is bad. But God is good. So the Bible lays out these two principles, these two doctrines, that God is both sovereign and he is good. And these two truths must be held together at all times. Because if you cling to one and not the other, you'll end up with a very insufficient and dangerous view of God. For instance, if you believe that God is only sovereign and that he's not good, well, yeah, you'll know, hey, God is in control. But you'll think that he's cruel, that he's mean, and he's unjust. It's kind of like the gods in Greek mythology, always having temper tantrums. You know, that's often the way that hyper-Calvinists portray God. They'll say, you know, everything, he's sovereign, so everything is his will. That person that got raped, that person that got murdered, that person that got robbed, God willed that to happen. Listen, God is a loving father. He's not a rapist. And God doesn't sit in heaven and decree rape or child abuse or the murder of the innocent. God is sovereign, but he's also good. And his being sovereign doesn't mean that everything that happens is God's will. There are things that happen every day that are not his will. We call it sin. And we need to understand that, because if we don't, then we start, you know, painting this picture that God has willed sin, which makes no sense, because we read in the scriptures, we see God, when sin is happening, when people are being mistreated, that God gets angry and God weeps and he grieves and he mourns over sin. And we see Jesus shedding tears. And what does that indicate? It indicates to us that everything is not in obedience to God. To say that it would make God out to be morbid and schizophrenic. Okay, we're going to have this happen, and then he's going to cry about it afterwards. I mean, that's psycho. That's what psychos do. That's not God. Evil things happen as a result of rebellion and sin. That's not what God wanted. But listen, God in his sovereignty, the Bible teaches us, has given man free will and free choice. And the result of that is that sin has entered into the world, and that's the cause of the rebellion that we see to this day. You see, we need to distance ourselves from a view of God's sovereignty that is deterministic and static. Because that's not very different from, you know, the Muslim and his idea of Allah, that everything is, you know, Allah's will. It's not very much different from the Latin idea of, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future is not ours to see, you know, que sera, sera, you know, that mentality, that's not God. It's that idea that basically says, hey, nothing we do matters. So you can go and jump off a 40-story building, and angels are going to catch you and bring you, you know, to the ground, to safety, if that's God's will. Listen, I've got news for you. It's not. You jump off a 40-story building, prepare to hit the ground hard, okay? So belief in sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is not determinism. It's not a means whereby we can view ourselves as pawns being moved arbitrarily on a divine chessboard. Or that we are somehow like puppets being moved by strings that God holds in his hands, and it's completely void of our own intuitions and our own will. Now, the Bible lays before us this divine paradox, and it leaves us to wrestle with the fact that we have real choice, that we've been created as free moral beings, that we have responsibilities and choices. And listen, and the providence of God doesn't override human decision and action. I mean, think this through. How did Ruth end up in the field of Boaz? She woke up one morning and decided, I need to go glean. I need to go reap. Whose choice was that? That was Ruth's. Why did she go out? Why did she do that? Well, Naomi encouraged her. How was it that she should glean in the field of a guy named Boaz? Well, it's because Boaz had determined that this was going to be the week that he was going to harvest his field. Ruth said, I'm going out to find a field. Naomi says, you go, girl. And Boaz says, hey, it's time to harvest my crop. And all of this become the tools and instruments of God's providential care to orchestrate a plan of redemption. Because it's going to bring about a union that will eventually lead to the birth of Jesus. You see, God's providential care and sovereign plan in this story are being expressed through the outworking of free human choices, decisions, and responsibilities. You see the same thing in the story of Joseph. Remember when he finally gets with his brothers there in Egypt, and what does he say to them? He says, you know, hey, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so we know, Paul says, that all things are working together for good. For his good, for his plan. And what that means is this: God is big enough even when there is sin, even when there is folly, even when there are mistakes, even when there is rebellion, that God is big enough to work it out for his good, and he does. God does not waste one tear. God does not waste one suffering. God wastes not one hardship, because God is not just sovereign, he's good. And so this story, as we see it unfold, will give us a vivid depiction of the providence of God. His sovereignty and his goodness intersecting with human decisions, working behind the scenes in a way that brings about his plan. What are we to do? How does that equate and relate to our lives? Well, like Ruth, we discover the will of God by taking initiative, by doing what's right in front of us, that through common sense and careful thinking and sensible action and listening to sound advice, we step out trusting that when we make a mistake, when we make a wrong turn, when there's a detour, yes, there will be consequences, but God is working all things together for good, for his plan. And we might not understand it at this moment. We might not understand it today, but it'll make sense to us years down the line. Or it will make sense to us in eternity in some situations. And we're going to get there and we're going to go like, oh, now I see. God, that was ingenious. But we need to embrace today. This is all the further I just felt like God was going to let me go today, that we need to embrace the fact that God is sovereign, but he is also good. That he loves you, that he is working in your life, that he has a plan, that he has a purpose, and you need to, especially those of you who find yourself in the midst of some difficulty, you need to rest in that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we have looked at your word today, that we're reminded of your providential hand, how you work in our working things in our lives. We thank you that you are both sovereign and you are good. We rejoice in that today. And God, we pray that we would rest. I pray especially for those here this morning who find themselves in the midst of a famine, who find themselves in the midst of a storm, who find themselves in the midst of difficulty. And maybe it has come about as a result of poor decisions on their part. Lord, we want to rest today in the reality that you are good and you are sovereign. That your plan in our lives will unfold. So help us to do what is right in front of us. Help us to be faithful to your call, to take initiative. And we trust you to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.